Father, we thank you so much that you have invited us to come to your throne of grace and to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we need your mercy because we are not worthy to hear from you. And we need your grace because we are not strong to listen and practice. And we pray that in your mercy and in your grace you would help me to speak and us all to hear. And we pray that the things that we think through and learn this evening would be helpful to our mind, our heart, our will and our strength in loving you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story this week of a man who asked his wife what she'd like for her birthday, and she said that she would like to be 10 again. So on the day, he took her to a theme park, and they did every ride, the death slide, the screaming loop, the wall of fear, every ride. And as she staggered out of the theme park, he said, "Now we're going to the movies." And he took her off with popcorn, cola, a big bag of confectionery. And again, she staggered home, collapsed on the bed, and he said, "What did it feel like to be 10 again?" And she said, "Well, I was actually thinking 10 dress size." I'll just wait a little while for that to sink in, and then I'll keep going as if nothing happened. That is a picture, number 5 million, I guess, of communication breakdown between men and women. And can you imagine what it would be like to go into a place where there is absolutely perfect communication and relational harmony? Perfect. Now, we only get two looks at this in the Bible. One is in the first two chapters, where you get a brief portrait of everything harmonious and wonderful, and then it all breaks down. But if you move to the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, you have again relational harmony, communication perfection, and it is forever. So the Bible, if you have never summarized the Bible, is really the story of creation, moving to new creation through the process of recreation, where God is going to bring people to himself through Jesus and to the fellowship of his people. So what we're doing on these Sunday nights is we're looking at these early chapters, and this is our third evening, and we're in chapter 2, verses 4 to 25. There are very famous details in our passage. There is the famous Garden of Eden. There are two trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. There is the provision of the woman for the man. There is the essentials of marriage. I think you probably know that if you were on a desert island and you found yourself with one other person, one other woman, you're a man, there's a woman, you're a woman, there's a man. You don't need a church. You don't need an institution. Because in essence, marriage is a man turning his back on every other woman, or a woman turning her back on every other man, committing themselves to the other forever and being declared by God to be one flesh. Of course, the public institution, the public ceremony, they are crucial for what we communicate to our friends. But the absolute essence of marriage is a man and a woman committed forever and declared by God to be one flesh. Now, what we've done in the last 2 weeks is we've followed what is really the panorama of day 1 to day 7. And now we're going to zoom in, as it were, to the garden, and there's going to be a much more intimate look at God and the man and the woman. And these chapters don't contradict one another, 1 and 2. Genesis 1's giving the overview. Genesis 2 is giving the intimate portrait of the relationships. Now, if we ask what Genesis 2 is going to tell us that Genesis 1 doesn't tell us, it's going to be basically that we'll move into the intimacies of relationships. And I don't know if you were listening as the verses were read, 4 to 25, but this talk about the rivers and gold and onyx and trees and fruit. And you scratch your head at some point and you say, why are we being told this? And I want to suggest to you that the first verses, that is 4 to 17, are looking at this very great and gracious God looking after the man as the creator and the provider, and then the ruler. And what we'll see in verses 18 to 25, the second bit this evening, is what we might call the horizontal relationship between the man and the woman, and the fact that the man and the woman are drawn together in serving God, in being committed to each other, and being without any tension or shame. So those are the two phrases or two ideas which I want to capture in the 2 points this evening. If you're writing something on the back of the sheet, the first point is called perfect slavery. And this is where we'll see that God is the ruler, God is the provider, and God is the creator. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now look at 4b, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Suddenly the phrase heavens and earth gets flipped over and becomes earth and heavens, because we are now in the garden, where, as it were, looking up. And there is a remarkable phrase used for God, which is Lord God. And I don't know if you know this, but whenever you see Lord in the scriptures, in the NIV, spelt with capital letters, L-O-R-D, that means Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who enters into a covenant relationship. Now, we don't really discover this word until Exodus. It doesn't get explained until Exodus and Moses at the burning bush. But here, remarkably, it's used in this chapter 11 times to describe Lord God, covenant creator, the intimate sovereign, the personal mighty one. The two are drawn together in this one phrase. And we see in verse 7 that the priority for God in making the whole of the creation is the making of people. By the way, these verses are not contradicting Genesis 1. You can read verses 4 to 7 and still not find you're contradicting Genesis chapter 1. What these verses are doing is they're drawing attention to the priority of the person. God's priority is to make a person. And the brilliant summary of every person in the world is in verse 7, that they are from the dust, they're part of the creation. And I presume you know, if you've ever seen the end results of a cremation, that you're basically left with dust. We go back to the dust. Whether quickly or slowly, the body goes back to the dust. We're from the dust, we go back to the dust. But we're also, verse 7, people into whom God has breathed his very breath. In other words, we have the potential for heaven. So every time you see a person this week, whether they are friendly or unfriendly, whether they're helpful or unhelpful, attractive or unattractive, remember that that is a person made in the image of God, from the dust, yes, they're very earthy, but they're also breathed into by God with the potential for eternity. When I was at university, we used to walk around the campus lawns giving our tracts, and in those days all the tracts were American. There were no good Australian tracts at that stage. And those days were the days where truth was truth, and if the Bible said something, well, then the Bible said something. And the question on many of the tracts that we handed out was, where will you spend eternity? That's the question that we were asking people back in the 70s. Where will you spend eternity? It's still a good question. And then in verses 8 to 14, there is a long look at the Garden of Eden, and we're told that it's very beautiful, beautiful trees with fruit, and there are rivers, and there is gold. And if you run to the end of your Bible, to Revelation 21:22, you discover again the city of heaven is gold, and the river is running through again, and the tree of life is there, and all is well. And God has recovered and restored what we as a human race wrecked. So the bookends of the Bible, you see, are perfect. First two chapters, perfect. Last two chapters, perfect. Now, I hope that you won't look at the description of the Garden of Eden or the description of the heavenly world in Revelation 21:22 and be quite dismissive and say, gee, that looks pretty boring. I mean, where's the television? Where is the entertainment? Where's the restaurant? Where is the sort of the big gathering? Where is the party? Where's the success? Now, the garden is being described for us as a place which has everything that you need and huge peace. The food is there, the drink is there, it's beautiful to look at, and most importantly, verse 9, the tree of life is there. The quality and the quantity of life with God, which is worth more than just pressing on blindly, helplessly, aimlessly, as so many sadly do. Please notice as we read these verses of the Garden of Eden that God is obviously a God who delights to do good to people. Don't fall for the view of God that he is cruel or unpredictable. We're told at the very beginning that when God is planning something for people, it is wonderful and beautiful and attractive. And we need to remember this, because no parent ever planned a party better than God plans for his children. And no spouse ever planned a holiday for his or her lover better than God plans for his children. And if at the moment God is giving you a difficult time for some reason, or a sad time, or a dry time spiritually, you know that behind it is a good, gracious God who wants the best for his people. And because the world is fallen, he may be using more difficult instruments. He may be disciplining. He may be taking you down a dark road to teach you to trust him. But in the end, God, as we see here, is a God who wants and plans the welfare of his people. Now, when we get to 15 to 17, and this is the main point I want to draw your attention to, not only is God the creator and makes the man, and not only is God the provider and he puts him in a beautiful garden, but you'll see in 15 to 17 that man is called on to serve God. And it is a perfect slavery. The garden is beautiful. The work is wonderful. The trees are everywhere to enjoy. But there is one tree, and we all know this, which is out of bounds. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why is the tree there? Could you answer a skeptic or a cynic who says to you, why is that stupid tree there? Why has God stuck a tree there and just said it's out of bounds? How unfriendly. And if you ever see those paintings of Adam and Eve, they're normally standing beside one tree, and you get the impression that in the Garden of Eden there is only one tree. But you know from these verses that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of trees. But one is out of bounds. What is this one tree? Well, let me tell you in a sentence. It represents the rule of God. It is a symbol that God is the king. Francis Schaeffer said in his commentary, God could have put a stream and said, don't cross it. Or he could have put a mountain and said, don't climb it. But he put in a tree and said, don't touch it. Because the fruit of the tree is fatal. Why is the fruit of the tree fatal? Because when you take the fruit, you're taking the decision to be autonomous. You're basically saying, at this particular point, although God has said something very clearly, I declare my independence from God. I will take what I want and I will ignore what he said. And you therefore, by taking the fruit, you move into autonomy or independence. The tree of life, of course, is there to enjoy. That's safe. The other tree spells death. So, the freedom which God has given to the man, which is very, very wonderful, is a very significant freedom, because it is under God's leadership. And that's where you find freedom. That's where you find safety. So here is God in the garden, perfectly kind, perfectly king. And the secret of freedom is to serve him. And the end of freedom is to refuse him. And the first couple, of course, threw this particular truth out the window. And the disobedience looked to them like freedom. Yes, if we disobey, we'll be free. And the obedience looked like slavery. If we obey him, we'll be locked into this little box. And the fallen world took place as a result of their decision. And the whole dislocation of the human race began with this first couple moving out into autonomous independence. And this sin, which is in Adam and Eve, is in all of us. That's why the unbeliever keeps looking at the Christian faith and thinking, gee, you know, if I become a Christian, that'll be the end of my freedom. That'll be the end of my pleasure. That'll be the end of my success. That'll be the end of my happiness. I remember a man saying to me once that he was raised to believe that if you went near Jesus, he would kill and destroy. But if you stuck to the paths of your own pleasure, you would find freedom and success. And he said, what a shock to open up John chapter 10 and discover that it's the devil who comes to kill and destroy, and Jesus has come to give, John chapter 10, verse 10, life to the full. And of course, we who are Christians, we still find that this idea that being under God's leadership is the best way to go, we find it something we wrestle with. And every single person who's sitting here this evening, if you're a Christian, you've got a battleground or two. I don't know what it is. I've got my battlegrounds, you've got your battlegrounds. And you're tempted, as I am, to think, if I'm disobedient here, it'll bring freedom. If I'm obedient, I'll miss out. And then, of course, time after time, isn't this true for you? We fall into disobedience and it is slavery. And then there are the days where God enables us to walk in obedience and we find there is joy and freedom. Think of that area at the moment in your life where you know perfectly well there's something that you ought to do. You ought to make a break with something. You ought to make a decision about something. And you're saying, there's no way I'm going to do that. And that, of course, brings, doesn't it, greater slavery, greater darkness, greater ineffectiveness. But here in Genesis chapter 2, in these early verses 4 to 17, there is this wonderful picture of this gracious God making a garden which is so beautiful, in which to live under his leadership will be so liberating. And yet the man says no, everything goes down the drain. We never see anybody live the way they ought to until we get to the New Testament. And Jesus comes into the world completely under the leadership and the will of God, and he is utterly free. He's completely set free from everybody in the world because he's living joyfully for his own heavenly Father. Well, why does Jesus come and live before us? He comes and lives before us so we might see what God is like, and he also comes to live a perfect life in order that he might take himself on his back our slavery and extend and give to us as a gift his freedom and sonship. And this wonderful exchange takes place at the cross, where he takes the slavery and the darkness and he offers to everybody the freedom and the sonship. And that's why we are so grateful for Jesus restoring what Adam wrecked. Now, the second section is the committed freedom of verses 18 to 25. And this is the what we might call the horizontal relationship. It's not between God and the man. This is now between God and the woman. And this is a very important section because it gives you the foundation of marriage. But I want you to know that this section is bigger than marriage. And so if this evening you're not married or you'll never be married, you've not missed out, you won't miss out. We do know these verses are about marriage because they are the key verses which Jesus quotes on marriage. A man will leave his father and mother and be united, or the old translation used to say, cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. These are the verses that Jesus quoted on the subject of marriage. But these verses are bigger than marriage, and I think I can prove that to you because when the Apostle Paul talks about these verses, he says they've got to do with Christ and his people. They're bigger than just two individuals. They actually are describing the great big marriage of Christ and his people. Now, John Piper has written a very good book on marriage, which is called This Momentary Marriage. And he says in the book these words, marriage, that's between a man and a woman, is a momentary gift. And of course, in eternity, it is a momentary gift. He says it may last a lifetime or it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. And very soon the shadow will give way to reality. And 100 candle-lit dinners will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the purpose of marriage will be complete. So he goes on to say, may God give us eyes to see what matters most, which is not, and I'm now departing from John Piper's words and I'm saying things of my own, what matters most is not to find somebody who you can have a romance with for the rest of your days. The high priority, going back to John Piper, is that people would see the crucified and risen Son. And so he says, may the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Christ. May the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Christ. A marriage is very wonderful, very important, but it's not the goal of life. It's a signpost to the great goal of life, which is to belong to Jesus the bridegroom. That's the goal of life. And when God looks down and he says in 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. Literally, it's bad for man to be alone. It's not because he's looking down at lonely Adam sitting on a rock under a tree weeping. Adam is in the Garden of Eden. He's very happy. But God looks down at serving Adam and knows that there is a very big job to do and a very wide job to do in the world, and so he creates for him a lover. No, he creates for him what? What does your text say? A helper. A helper. No animal is able to help Adam to serve gladly, but God is going to provide a woman, and she will be the perfect helper. Verse 18, verse 20. Now, of course, the marriage is going to bring, God willing, procreation. It doesn't always, but it may. And the marriage is also going to bring, God willing, company and joy. It doesn't always, but it may. But the marriage itself, that is between people and Jesus, does not have the goal of the world, which is children, company, and pleasure. The marriage between the people of Jesus and Jesus has the goal to know him and to serve him and to help others to know him and to serve him. And we know this is true. We know that in the end, the goal of life is not children, company, and pleasure. Because if the goal of life is children, company, and pleasure, Jesus missed the goal. The Apostle Paul may have missed the goal as well. Millions and millions of God's people around the world through the centuries have missed the goal. And we probably need more verses telling us, hey, you better get married because that's the goal of the world. But you just don't find those verses in the Bible. What you do find in the Bible is people telling you that the goal of life is to know God through Jesus. This is eternal life, says Jesus, John 17, verse 3, to know God. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is good, single is good. The important thing is devotion to the Lord. Let me go back to Genesis 2 for a minute, where God provides for the man a woman to help him and do the wide work in the world which they are called on to do. You'll see that the marriage is a very specific relationship. If I was to ask you right now, could you just leap up the front, come to the microphone and give us a definition of Christian marriage? I kid you not that you would need to say about 75 words to define Christian marriage, because there are so many funny, weird alternatives to marriage. And a definition of Christian marriage has somehow got to steer through all these strange possibilities and guard against all these deviations. But it is beautifully described here, isn't it? That there'll be one man and there'll be one woman. And they, of course, are the only two who can procreate. And the man is going to leave his father and mother because that's the end of living under their umbrella. He's now going to take charge and hold up a new umbrella. And he's going to be committed to his wife, and he's going to be committed to his wife for life. And God is going to join them. Like two glues, God will join them together. And I want you to notice very, very importantly, the public leaving happens before the private cleaving. The public leaving is essential in a Christian marriage. It's where you publicly declare your intentions. And part of that is normally a wedding and a reception, where you quite clearly explain your intentions. And when all of that public is out of the way, then the private is possible. The person who says we will just go straight to the private has done something which is devious and ambiguous and confusing and often very dismantling. And as you probably know, I think it's one in two de facto relationships break up. And many of them break up after marriage, after they've gone through with the marriage. So notice the leaving before the cleaving, the public before the private. And when they get married, they become a signpost to the great marriage between Jesus and his people. Now, I want to finish with verse 25, which may interest you as well. This very unusual, embarrassing, exciting verse about being naked and unashamed. I once went to a wedding and the minister spoke for a very long time about the couple and about how they would be naked that evening. And he went on and on and on and we were all having a very tough time. But I do want you to see that this verse 25, which is the finish of the chapter 2 and is the finish of the perfect chapters, is a clue to the great gospel message of Jesus. This funny verse about being naked and not being ashamed is a clue to the gospel. It's a wonderful clue to the gospel. Let me tell you why. Why are Adam and Eve so shameless? Well, partly, of course, we know that there's no sin or guilt. The place is perfect. But I do want you to notice, and I owe this insight again to John Piper. He's very helpful on this in his book. I do want you to notice that Adam and Eve are not shameless because they have great bodies. If your security is having a great body, you are a very insecure person. Because you're only going to manage to keep it going for a very short time. And if it starts to fall and fail, put in brackets, need for Botox, urgent trips to the gym every morning and every evening, you're just not going to be able to sustain the body which calls for acceptance. It is inevitable in a fallen world that the body is going to start to fail. And if you are looking for acceptance with perfection in yourself, it's a lousy foundation. If I'm trying, you see, to be perfect and to keep everybody happy and to do everything that everybody thinks I should do so that I might just be accepted, it's deadly, it's fatal, it's useless. And if you try to do the same, it's precarious and fatal. Now, what Adam and Eve are experiencing, listen carefully to this, is not perfect worthiness. What they are experiencing is perfect acceptance. They are enjoying covenant love. God loves them unconditionally, without any barrier. They love one another unconditionally without any barrier. There is no sin. The love they have for each other is not wrecked by criticism. And even if their performance is great, they are actually enjoying total devotion. Now, this is a very, very significant thing in grasping the gospel, because we live in a fallen world. And we got many faults and we got many blemishes, and the more we hang around people, the more they'll know our faults and our blemishes. And we're not able to produce a body which will be perfectly accepted. And we're not able to produce a life which will be perfectly accepted. Certainly it wouldn't stand one second of scrutiny by God, would it? In one second God will pick up that we're evil and that we've got fallen bodies. And in one day, most people will pick up that we're fallen and we've got fallen bodies. So, what is it that we can hope for? We need the covenant love of God. We need the love of God, this priceless love of God. And remember, we're talking about Jehovah God, covenant creator, relational, mighty one. We need him, don't we? And through the work of the Lord Jesus, who comes into the world and shows the love of God supremely at the cross by taking our sins and our failures and by clothing himself in our sin and paying the price. And then for the believer, clothing them in his righteousness, that you might stand forever accepted before God and before people, you're unable to be condemned. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most precious, necessary thing in the world. And that's why to come into a fellowship like this is one of the great privileges in the world. You might think to yourself, it's hot, I've had to come to church, I've got to listen to a long sermon. I'm just reminding you this evening that when you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, God sees you and accepts you as righteous, thanks to Jesus. And as you live among other people and you remember that God sees you and accepts you as righteous because of Jesus, you find that you're able to cope with what other people say. And you're also able to pass on something of that acceptance, that love, that willingness to take the person exactly as they are. Well, by nature, of course, we can find a way, can't we, to see faults in other people. But by mercy, we can learn to see a person as God sees them. These are the two truths which are in Genesis chapter 2. They're absolutely inescapable. In the next 60 minutes of your life and in the next 60 days and in the next 60 years of your life, I promise you these two things will be absolutely crucial for you. One is that God is the kind King of the universe and you'll find your freedom under His blessing and leadership. The Bible says it, time will prove it. You're going to walk out of here and you'll be tempted to just walk out of His will. And there'll be no freedom there. And thanks be to the Lord Jesus who's brought us back into relationship with God and has given us the freedom of being His people. And the other thing, of course, which is here in Genesis 2, is that you're able to walk this world knowing that because of Jesus, God accepts you as you are. He's working, of course, to make you more like His Son, and you're able to mix among the people of God knowing that God accepts you as you are, and they are learning to accept you as He accepts you, and you're learning to accept other people as He accepts them. And these two things are utterly, utterly precious, and they go to the very core of why we're the way we are, and they give us our freedom, and they give us our peace, and they give us our joy. Let's bow our heads. Let's thank Him together. Our Father, we thank You this evening for these two truths in this wonderful chapter, that You are a great creator, provider, and ruler. And in Your kingdom, we find our freedom. We thank You so much for the Lord Jesus living and bringing us back into the kingdom. And we thank You too that as we see this relationship of great acceptance, people serving together, loving together, and accepting together, we thank You that through the Lord Jesus it's possible to come back into that covenant love where You see us exactly as we are and You welcome and love us. We pray that You would help us to live in the light of the way You see us in Christ. And we pray that You would help us to see others as You see them. And we pray You would help others to see us as You see us. And we pray this for Your great glory, for the joy of the church and the witness of each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.